We are on a break really between two sermon series. We've just finished up on Luke. We're going to be starting something on Exodus next week. And this week we are looking at a question that sometimes arises as to, you know, whether the God we read about in the Old Testament is the same as the God we read about in the New Testament. There's this view that the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath, the God of judgment, and then we come to read about Jesus, the one who shows love and compassion. And how are those two compatible? Are we talking about a different God, different revelation, or is it the same God being revealed to us? So we're going to be looking at that question that sometime is raised. Do turn with me then to Exodus 34. And if you're using one of the Bibles on the table, James, what page is it? 65. I'll bring it up on the screen as well. The Bibles on the table are a slightly old version of the NIV. As language changes and progresses, we need to keep updating our translations of the Bible, and that's why there's a new version. Bibles on the table, slightly older version. So if you do see some slight discrepancies with what is read, don't worry. It's the same message, slightly different words perhaps. So just a few verses, Exodus 34, picking up at verse 6. And he, that's God, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punished the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. It goes on to say, Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Let's just pray. Father, as we read this revelation of who you are, it is to cause us to worship you, to give you thanks. As we go through these verses again, as we meditate on what is written here, inspire that awe in us. Lord, teach us who you are. We thank you that you are the God who is not hidden, but that you reveal yourself to us. And may all of us see that this evening, whether afresh or for the first time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, we are in Exodus 34, second book of the Bible. We're looking really at the story of the Israelites. And as I said, next week, we're going to start right at the beginning of Exodus. So, do come back and get more of an overview of what's happening. So, what's happened so far leading up to this point in our passage is the people of Israel have been rescued from slavery in Egypt. God has rescued them using Moses. He's led them out. They're out in the wilderness. And Moses has gone up to a mountain to receive instruction from God. And it's instruction on how the people are to approach God, how they're to worship God. And during this time, if you just flick back very briefly in chapter 32, whilst Moses is up the mountain, the people turn to Aaron, Moses' brother, and they construct this golden calf. Now, in the ancient East, a calf idol was seen as a pedestal for a god, a place of its dwelling. So it's not so much that the people of Israel are thinking that the calf is their god and that they're worshipping the calf as such, but more that this is a way that they can manifest God's presence, the way that they can get God located to where they want to be. In reality, it's a bit of a mockery of the Ark of the Covenant, which at this point God is describing to Moses, this box that he's to build, the place where God will choose to dwell and reveal himself to the people. So this whole incident that we read about in Exodus 32 is really a perversion of what God is doing, the way that people are to worship God. So Moses is on the mountain. He's receiving instructions from God on how people are to approach him. And the people there are creating their own definition on how they are to approach God. Really, they are laying down the rules. They're seeking to fit God into their way of thinking. Not necessarily wanting to worship the one true God, but worship God in accordance with their structure and their scheme. And in many ways, not much has changed with humanity over the years. We don't get to define what God is like. And that actually makes us feel uncomfortable. And we need to let this uncomfortability sit with us for a while as we look through this. God can do what God wants to do. And no one here has any right to say to God, why have you done this? That's the way it is. God is God. If God wants to do something, God does it. We're not used to that in the West. We've had however many hundred years, you know, of the Magna Carta, that kings don't have absolute power. There's someone I was speaking to, it may have been in this congregation, so forgive me if I've forgotten the specifics, but I think they had a relative who's out in some country, and it was difficult for them to organize the holiday to go and visit someone, because the ruler of that country just changes holidays at a whim to suit them, to suit their needs. And we're not used to that. We don't like that. We see that as a bad thing. We're used to everyone being accountable to this law, this structure. And sometimes we take that with our view of God, that God has to act in this certain way. And so when we come to see that God can do whatever he wants, and we see that theme through books like Job as well, God can do whatever he wants to do. If God declares me guilty, I'm guilty. I don't have a defense, basically, is what Job says. We don't like that. It doesn't sit right with us. We feel uncomfortable with it. And we need to. One of the basic foundations we read in scripture is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God is God. God can do what he wants to do. And a bit like we saw on the video clip with Lucy in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Is that a question? But no, is Aslan safe? I want to know that he's safe. I want to know that he's working within a framework that I'm happy with, that I'm comfortable with, that I'm familiar with. As Mr. Beaver laughs, he's not safe. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And God is God. God can do what he wants to do. What certainty is there with God then? Well, it's based on who God is. And God reveals who he is, who his character is. He can do whatever he wants to do, but our certainty is based on who he is. And this passage here in Exodus, Exodus 34, in many ways is perhaps the pinnacle of the Old Testament. Time and time again, as you go through scripture, you will see references being made back to this revelation of God. In the uncertainties of life, in Israel's experience, constantly coming back to who God is. Now, I don't know what people are facing in your lives. I don't know what burdens you've come with this evening. There may be things that are weighing you down. There may be things that are troubling you, hurts that you are bearing, things that you are stumbling with. Maybe things that are causing you to question the goodness of God. Even to question the existence of God. And whilst I believe there is a place at times to try and address those specific questions, ultimately the only answer that is going to satisfy is knowing who God is. Knowing who God is. Knowing what we believe is important, but it's perhaps not half as important as knowing in whom we believe. Knowing who God is. And that's going to be our focus. Our certainty in life, even in death, is not based on knowing how everything fits together and how everything is working. It's based on knowing who God is. And because of that, being able to trust him. So let's pick up here in verse 6. So at this point, what's happened? After the incident with the golden calf and God says, my presence isn't going to go with you. And you're trying to manifest my presence. I'm not going to go with you because I will wipe the people out. And Moses pleads that God's presence will go with the people of Israel. And pleads on the basis of God's goodness and mercy. And God said, I will go with you. My presence will go with you. And Moses asks, may I see your glory? And this here is God revealing his glory to Moses. And so he passes before Moses and he proclaims his name. So he passed in front of Moses proclaiming the Lord, the Lord. And that is God proclaiming his name. Whenever you see the Lord in capital letters, it is referring to God's name. Much in the similar way that we have a queen and Elizabeth is her name. Now the name of God, we believe it's pronounced, is Yahweh. We don't actually have the vowels from the Hebrew. And it was a name that was held in such a high regard by the Jews that they wouldn't pronounce it for fear of misusing the name. So all we have are these consonants, YHWH, Yahweh. Anytime you see Lord in capitals in the Bible, that is what it's referring to. It's referring to God's name. Now, a name in biblical times held a lot more significance than maybe it does for a lot of us today. A name told you something about someone's character. It was a sense of intimacy, a sense of relationship. The name Yahweh is God's salvation name, the name by which he is known by his people, the people that he's rescued. It speaks of his character. It speaks of intimacy. Just as a little side point, when we get into the New Testament and Jesus is described as Lord, this is more than simply a respectful title. Now, the New Testament, you may know, is written in Greek. The Old Testament predominantly is written in Hebrew. So there are different words that are used for Lord. But what we see happening is that the apostles, the early disciples and followers of Jesus, they take texts from the Old Testament that refer to Yahweh, and they apply them to Jesus. Acts 2:21 is a case in point. So to call on the name of Yahweh is the text in the Old Testament. And that's applied to refer to Jesus. To call on the name of Jesus is the same to call on the name of Yahweh. Now, just earlier, Chris was saying about the barn dance. So if I said, if you want to find out about the barn dance, go and speak to the senior minister. And someone else said, if you want to find out about the barn dance, go and speak to Chris. You would immediately put those two together. Okay, Chris is the senior minister. Much in the same way, Jesus is Yahweh. When I was in Surrey, we had a guerrilla Christian event. And one of the questions that came up was a bit about, you know, is there a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And this student suggested that as Christians, we'd probably be better off if we just jettisoned the Old Testament. We hold on to the New Testament. And I had this discussion with him explaining the impossibility of the situation. Because if we take the New Testament seriously, then we can't get rid of the Old Testament. Because it's the same God. Jesus and Yahweh. To call on the name of Yahweh is to call on the name of Jesus. Now, the meaning of this name, Yahweh, really comes from the verb to be. God is the one who is. He's not dependent upon anyone else, but everyone is dependent upon him. He's the becoming one. He's the one who meets the needs of his creation. We can't reach up to him, but he reaches down to us. And what we see in Jesus is not a change in God's character, but the full expression, the full revelation of this name. The way that God does things at times may change. We only need to take a brief look through the Gospels. Just count the number of different ways that Jesus heals people. The different ways that he heals people who are blind. God does things in different ways, but his character remains the same. His name remains the same. And so it's because Jesus is God, because he is Yahweh, the one who is, the becoming one, he empties himself to meet the needs of his creation. Becomes a human being, suffers death, death on a cross. Not because God needs it for himself, but because he knows that his creation needs it. Jesus empties himself not despite his deity, but because of it. This is part of the character of being God. And it goes on to describe further God's character. Now, the gracious, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And throughout the Old Testament, we'll read time and time again of God's patience towards his creation. After the flood, there's a period of 120 years before God brings about his judgment. He sets 400 years before the Ammonites are driven out of the land. And in all this, we're told in scripture that God doesn't leave himself without a witness. Even though these people are justly coming under God's judgment, God holds back. God waits. He's compassionate, gracious, and slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. And this speaks of a love that isn't dependent upon others, but is completely dependent upon him. God isn't like a businessman, no, with a contract. It's more like a faithful husband in a covenant relationship. Do we see the difference between the contract and the covenant? As some of you may know, Simon had a break-in a while back, and there were some things that were stolen. And so he's been having to go through insurance. And it's not an easy thing to go through the insurance procedure, because there are so many things that you have to make sure that you did correctly for your insurance to not be invalidated. When you enter into a contract, even something as simple as downloading an app on your phone, the numbers of terms and conditions that come up and things that you have to agree to. And does anyone actually read all of them? But all these terms and conditions, and if you break one of those terms and conditions and the contract's off, if you don't fulfill your part, then the businessman can walk away because the contract's been broken. But God's not like that. He remains faithful. If he says he's going to do something, he will do it, even in the light of humanity's unfaithfulness. God remains faithful. And it's not just a love that is limited to, you know, one people in one place at one time, but maintaining love to thousands. One who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God who's willing to forgive. And yet we go on to read, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents of the third and fourth generation. We haven't got time here to go into all the nuances of that. But God doesn't necessarily remove the consequences of sin. Sometimes those consequences continue. And yet his love and his faithfulness continues to thousands of generations. But what we do see here, we've got this tension between the God who is merciful, who is forgiving, and yet at the same time doesn't clear the guilty. How can we hold these two things together? How does God forgive and also be the just God who deals with sin? As Nick was praying earlier, the revelation reaches its full expression in Jesus Christ. And these verses here from Romans 3, I've condensed this passage slightly, taking out maybe some of the finer details just so we can track exactly where the argument's going. But Romans 3, in the New Testament, Paul, one of the early followers of Jesus, went to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And scripture confines all under sin. One of the things we see as we read through scripture is that all have sinned, all fall short of God's glory. We're not who we are meant to be. And we know that. We so often, we're not the people that we want to be, let alone the people that God has called us to be. Everyone has fallen short of that standard. Scripture confirms that. And yet the amazing thing that we read about here in these verses in Romans is that in some ways God has tempered the second half of this revelation in Exodus. He's held back in the past on executing his wrath. In his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. A full revelation of God's character was held back until the coming of Jesus Christ. And perhaps to the surprise of some, it's not his love which is held back. It is his wrath and his justice and his judgment that is restrained. And God holds this back until he deals with sin in himself. Until he himself makes that sacrifice and deals with sin. It's a bit like if you've ever had that dreaded moment where your computer's got some sort of virus. And it's such a severe virus that the only way that you can get rid of it is you've got to completely rebuild your computer. You've got to wipe it clean and start from the beginning. But as I'm sure many of you already have, you know, you've got things that you've purchased on your computer that you don't want to lose. But then you've got photos, you've got various pieces of work, things that really money can't buy, things that are precious to you and that you don't want to lose. And so what do? You find a way to try and save all those things before you deal with whatever's corrupting your computer. In a similar way, God's dealing with humanity. That God has held back. He held back in executing his full and righteous wrath on sin and rebellion. Because he is wanting to reach out and rescue us. And so the full expression we see in Jesus Christ. When God comes and he absorbs within himself that poison, the pollution, the corruption, the sin of humanity. God's anger has always been directed against sin. That thing hasn't changed. The dilemma that we face is sin isn't something that's out there. It's not just something that's external. It's something that's internal. Part of us being corrupted to the core. We're not just victims. We're part of the problem. And so if God had executed his full, just, righteous anger on sin, as some people say, you know, why doesn't God just do away with evil? Well, then no one would be left. No one would be left. And so God holds back. And Jesus comes, God himself in human form, as a sin bearer, the one made to be like us, that he can bear our sin, take within himself that which has separated us from God, so that as God executes his judgment on sin, it falls on Christ rather than us. God's anger was still directed against sin, as we talked about several weeks back. God didn't have an anger problem. He wasn't just taking his wrath out on some unsuspecting victim. He didn't have an anger problem. We had a sin problem. That's why Jesus comes. But because Jesus is innocent, he is the one who is able to bear the sin, that image of sacrifice, the one to take that within himself. That through his death, sin is dealt with. That he bears a consequence. And that we, if we have faith in Christ, are united with him. So that he takes our sin, that we may share in his righteousness. And so, in all this, God hasn't changed. It's still the same God that we read about here in Exodus, that we see in Jesus. We see the fuller expression now of what that means. The wrath and the justice of God meeting with his love and compassion at the cross. And so this means, you know, for those of us who are in Christ, if we put our faith and our trust in Christ, if we call upon the name of the Lord, if we call upon Jesus and look to him as the one who is going to rescue us, it means that our sin has been dealt with. We're no longer the guilty party. We're forgiven. We're cleansed. We're washed clean. We're given a new life in Christ. Now, Richard Dawkins once asked, if God wanted to forgive sins, why didn't he just forgive them? Why go through this whole thing of the cross? It was really a failure to understand the nature of God and the nature of sin. Because God is dealing with that which not only has corrupted us, but that which is destroying us. It's not just giving us a clean slate or forgetting what has gone, but dealing with the consequences of sin, offering us new life in Christ. So that if our faith is in Christ, if we're looking to him as a sacrifice, our identity is now found in him. We're new creations in Christ. We don't need to beat ourselves up thinking that we're not good enough. When God looks at you, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, he doesn't see a stain. He doesn't see a blemish. Maybe there are those who need to stop disagreeing with God, calling it humility, and give glory to God for what he's done. We shouldn't call common what God has cleansed. Remember, God didn't have an anger problem that he needed to deal with. We had a sin problem that he has dealt with for us in Christ. But all this, it isn't an excuse for us to just go on and live as we please. There is forgiveness in the heart of God. There isn't tolerance towards sin. God is forgiving, but he deals with sin. The purpose of forgiveness in Christ is not that we just continue doing whatever we want to do, but that we live as the people that God has called us to, that we live these new lives. We're free from that old life and we experience the new life in Christ. The whole aim of the Christian life is to grow to be more like Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple, to be like Jesus. And that's the purpose for which we are saved. And that's what we need. And this is God's plan of salvation. We don't get to define the rules of engagement, as we said at the beginning. This is it. There's no other way. God said, this is the way it's happening. And so, if we are not looking to Christ as the one who is our rescuer, the one who is our savior, the one who is our sacrifice, who takes away our sin, then we've got to bear it ourselves. God's justice is still against sin. That hasn't changed. To put it quite simply, if God doesn't bear your sin, then you will. God's righteous anger will still come down on sin. There is a day that he has set where he will do away with evil. But we read that he is patient. He is waiting for people to come to repentance, waiting for people to put their trust in Christ. And so if you haven't done that yet already this evening, the question for you is, are you going to turn to Christ as the one to bear your sin, or are you just going to continue to bear it yourself and lead to your own destruction? And there's no joy in saying that. The only joy is seeing people released from that. And so if you haven't been reconciled to God already, do so this evening. Call on the name of the Lord. Call on Jesus. Ask him. Acknowledge him as the one who's died for your sin and your sacrifice. And ask him to save you rather than putting your trust in anything else. We see the God of wrath and the God of love. Same God. That revelation is seen most fully at the cross where wrath and mercy meet. It's a place where true life begins. But it's also a place of death. A place of death to our own way of doing things. God is God. We don't get to define the rules of engagement. God says this is the way it is. We need to follow, we need to obey. But it isn't something that we need to fear in a terror of running away from. So we said our hope, our trust is in who God is, what he's done. And when we look at the cross, we see the seriousness of sin, the price that had to be paid for us to be rescued. But we also see the immense love of God, the one who would give himself for his enemies. He's not one that we need to run away from. He's one that we need to run to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy towards us. Well, and that judgment has been met in Christ that we may be able to stand. Or may none of us ever move away from this message and the centrality of the cross and of the gospel. Father, we give you thanks. And if there are those here this evening who have not yet turned to you, well, will you open hearts? May we all know that joy of forgiveness and new life. And know you more each day, in accordance with who you are and the revelation that we see in Jesus Christ. Amen.